You may notice that, well, first of all, you notice that we have our guest preacher today. I'm absolutely delighted to be able to hear with you what God is going to share with us out of his word and from my colleague and my friend and our elder and teacher in many different settings, Tim Ball. It's a delight for me to have him here today. And you may notice also that we seem to have skipped ahead. Last time we looked, we were in chapter 5, and now today we're in chapter 14. The reason for this is we're skipping ahead in our investigation in the Gospel of Mark and looking at it kind of through this lens of the kingdom awakening in history, the story that's told of the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus in the Gospel. We're skipping ahead as a way of preparing for Easter. We're now going to skip ahead to the story of Jesus' suffering and death and then resurrection as we prepare for Easter during the month of March. So without further ado, let's take a look at our video for today, and then we'll hear from Elder Tim.
The kingdom of God is like yeast in dough that mysteriously makes its rise.
The kingdom of God is like the greatest of treasures just laying there in a nearby field.
The kingdom of God is like a pearl worth more than anything else we could possess.
The kingdom of God is for small people and little children.
The kingdom of God is where grace and forgiveness flow.
The kingdom of God is where no medicine is ever needed again.
The kingdom of God is like sight to the blind.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, his kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings his good kingdom and makes it real in his world and in the lives of his people. May he awaken his kingdom in his people again today.
Well, as Jace has said, we've been looking at this awakening kingdom. And you could put it backwards and say that the Bible, much like Star Wars, in fact, Star Wars, much like the Bible, is a long story that plays out in ways that are unexpected. People are grabbed by a force, a power in the Star Wars story. I don't think anybody in that story wakes up and says, oh, today I'm going to become a great warrior. I think it comes gradually to people. Somehow they're drawn out and pulled into the story by a force. That's kind of what's behind the Star Wars story. There's a force there. Use the force, Luke. Well, we don't have a sort of mystical view of what powers the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it's not a sort of spooky force. But in the same way, God comes to us and draws us out. And he draws us out by one power. And if you get nothing else out of this sermon, I want you to understand that power is what, that's why I asked the choir to sing this song. What is the power? It is the power of the cross. That's when we say we name the name of Jesus, we're talking about the sacrifice on the cross. We're talking about God's love for us poured out in a sacrifice that only God could make. This is the key point. Only God could pay the price to redeem us from our sins. Today is Communion Sunday, and the task that was set before me was to explain communion in the context of the awakening kingdom. Wow. That's a big one. How am I going to do that? Well, you probably have noticed that Dave McDonald's one of my good friends. We always sit together. And we're old sort of science buddies. And we tend to have lunch once a week and tell lies. And, you know, we have a lot of fun. Probably the same old stories come up time and again. So I talked to, in fact, I had lunch with Dave the afternoon after Jay asked me to preach. And I said, oh, Dave, I got to put this into the, you know, communion in the context of the kingdom. He said, that's simple, Tim. Just look at what's written on the table. This do in remembrance of me. Okay? That's it. That's it. Just relax. You can just remember what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? We hear, you know, everybody got those bracelets. You probably used to have one. What would Jesus do? Better question is, what did Jesus do? Why was it Jesus? You got the back of your bulletin. You can write these. There's some questions that are good for us to ask. In the context of, do this in remembrance of me. What did Jesus do that we must remember? Why was it Jesus that was doing these things? Why wasn't it somebody else? What's unique? What's particular about Jesus? You know that the particularity of Jesus is called the scandal of particularity. It's a problem in the world for people that Jesus is the one who did it. That Jesus is the one by whom we are saved. And there are, I want to explore today why it had to be Jesus. Then you can give him glory when you understand why it had to be Jesus. What are the things that were promises that led to Jesus, that made Jesus be the particular one? Did Jesus fulfill the promises? Has Jesus done everything that is to be done, that needs to be done? Are there promises about Jesus that are yet to be fulfilled? The answer to that is yeah. They're cool. It's cool. There's a great arc in the story of the Bible, and that's really what we're going to talk about. I love the huge story. I used to understand the Bible as a string of beads, a string of pearls. You know, a little story here, a little story there, a little story there. I think I was probably 40 years old before I knew better, but probably 40 when I really sat down, actually after hearing Darrell Johnson preach at Mount Hermon, and looked at the overarching story. It's called the meta story, the meta narrative, the overarching story of the Bible, and really realized that it was a picture. And I really like what John Piper says. I try to remember this every morning. John Piper says, the picture that I see when I read the Old Testament and see the Hebrews flailing around, making hash out of the promises of God, the picture I see in that is a better picture of me than the picture I see of myself in the mirror in the morning. So when I get up in the morning, I try to look at myself in the mirror and say, remember the Hebrews. It blows my mind that God would have taken a people and led them on this journey that was a picture for me of failure because the Hebrews failed. They didn't live up to what God had asked them to do. But God saves them anyway. And he saves me too. But when I think in the morning about the Hebrews, I see a picture of sin in my life. It's the same old ones. We all have besetting sins. Each of us has our own flavors. And each of us needs to take those things to God in very much the same way that the Hebrews needed to take them to God. They need to take them to the cross. Okay? So that's the big picture story. How does communion fit into that? Let's read what is told to us about communion in the Gospel of Mark. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, the one who was eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping his bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And now the institution of the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that is shown for us in the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Lord, we know that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, took that pain and paid the price for us. And Lord, we need to be humbled. We are, but not sufficiently. Humble us more, we pray, as we consider the price that you paid for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what about this sacrament? Sacrament of communion. And how do sacraments fit into our lives? It's important to say we're not sacramentalists. That means that we see sacraments as a time and a place where God has a chance to work on us. A sacrament is not a place and a time where we work on God. I think a sacramentalist would make the mistake of thinking that they come to the sacrament to please God, to do some work. And we're not works people. We know that we cannot do work that pleases, well, good. We do good things, but all of our work is tinged with sin. So we come to the two sacraments that we celebrate, baptism and communion, as a time for God to work on us, to show us something about ourselves. And what would that be? That would be our need for Him. Both sacraments show our need for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And both of those show the response that we should have to that sacrifice, which is to live in to who God made us to be. One of my kids are driven crazy by the fact that I like to watch the third movie of the Tolkien trilogy, you know. I just love it when Elrond comes with the sword and he says, put aside the ranger, become who you are made to be. That is a picture of Jesus coming to us, saying, put aside the wanderer, become who I made you to be. Take the Dimwalt road, take that scary road, and go bring people out, dead people out, for victory. I watched that little clip over and over again. It's so cool. Become who you were born to be. That is God's call on us in the sacrament. Okay? So, what this revolves around is this, what I think is the question of the covenant. Okay? And covenant's a good thing for covenant Presbyterian Church to deal with. I think the covenants, that's why I said that passage in the Old Testament blows me away. Because that is one of the really explicit examples of the covenants that God makes with us. I want to look at three covenants today. I want to look at that the covenant word of the halves. And I want to look at I'm going to look at the promise that God makes through Abram at the sacrifice of Isaac. And then I want to look at the giving of the law. There are three places there where we see sin and we see that God pays the price for sin. And it's only God that can pay that price. Why is it that only God can pay it? Because the rest of us deserve the death that should happen. What is the essence of the gospel? What's that little nutshell thing that Tim Keller came up with, or is at least attributed to him? I think he came up with it. What did Jesus do? He lived the life I should have led and died the death I should have died so that I can have life through him. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we are called to remember. And that's what we're called to live into. So what about that story of Abraham, or Abram at the time, having that dream? God loves us. God wants a relationship with us. And so God is down talking to Abe. And Abe, what's Abraham doing? Say, the usual thing. Oh, God, when am I going to have a kid? For my, yeah, I'm getting old. Well, he got older than what happened. It was probably another 10 years. God, I am old. That's sort of what I say every morning when I look in that mirror. And I don't have any offspring. And besides, you brought me up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promised me land. And where's this land, God? I don't see these promises coming through. God, after the first, when he's complaining about the kids, the amazing picture that you probably learned in Sunday school, God took Abram outside and said, count the stars. We're still counting them, by the way. Haven't quite got to the end of it. In fact, there are new ones coming out all the time. So don't worry, you won't be able to count them. God showed those things to Abram, and Abram believed God. And what did that do? It put Abram right with God. Now, that belief, being good Reformed people, that belief came from God. That was a gift to Abram. It wasn't his own on his own, you know, because he kind of intransigent like us. God gave him the gift of understanding that that was true, that his offspring would be countless. And I hope you realize, I'm probably going to say this again, I hope I'll say it 3 or 4 times, that you are Abraham's offspring in the faith. I think it's Galatians 3:19, or well, it says it 8 or 10 times in the Bible. But those who have the Son have life and are heirs of the righteousness of Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith. I am not a Hebrew. I am not Jewish. But I am a son of Abraham because of my faith. So I am one of those countless points of light. So then the other thing is the land, and of course God makes a promise, and Abraham, being like the rest of us, says, well, how am I going to know, God? How am I going to know this is true? And God gives him instructions where he cuts the animals in half, and the birds, you know, the vultures come down to eat, and Abraham shoos them off, and Abraham gets tired of this and falls asleep or something. God puts him to sleep. It got night when he went to sleep. And he had a vision. And in that vision is played out the ceremony, the act that sovereigns would do, that two kings would do when they made a covenant. Now, covenants, it's a little, you have to be a little careful here, but covenants are not really, they're not like contracts. Contracts are quid pro quo, you know. You know the Brits call money quid. It's payment in kind. If you do this, then I'll pay you off. Covenants are not like that. Covenants are more in the flavor of, I give up my rights to you. And the other party says, yeah, cool, I give up my rights to you. And it's not necessarily an even exchange. It's an exchange given in sovereignty. When you're in control, you maintain control, you can make a covenant. And so in the old days, when we're told that when sovereigns made covenants together, they would cut the animals in half, and here in the middle is all the guts and the gore. And they would walk arm in arm and say to each other, if I break my half of the covenant, my part of the covenant, you can do to me what we've just done to these animals. You can cut me in half and stomp on my guts. Now, but what happens in Abram's vision? Only the smoking pot and the torch, which is God, walks through the middle. And what does that mean? Abram, if I break the covenant, you can do this to me. But more likely, when you break the covenant, which you will, I will do this to myself. I will pay the price. I will pay the price of your walking away from me. Because Abram was a man, he will sin. Now, Abram was given the ability, and you too have the ability to believe, to take God seriously in these promises. And we know that that's true because a couple of stories later, we have the story of Isaac, of the sacrifice of Isaac. And what does God say to Abraham by this time? Hey, Abraham, you know that son of the promise that, you remember I told you you're going to have heirs and it's going to be countless, and this, your son, your firstborn son, the one you love, take that kid, who's probably about 12 years old, and go to the mountain where I'm going to show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Kill him and burn him. That's pretty amazing. And Abraham did it. I mean, he packs up the mules and a couple of servants and the wood and a lantern or something and carries some fire, and it says he's carrying fire, so I guess it must have been in a lantern, and a knife. And he goes up and this says to the servants at the bottom of the mountain, you guys stay here, and the boy and I are going to go forward. And he puts the wood on Isaac's back. And Isaac goes along, and he does what's supposed to happen, and he's starting to carry up the wood. And he turns to him, he says, Father. And Abram, in this good Abram way, says, here I am. Yes, my son. Hey, Pop, where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? God himself will provide the sacrifice. See, he learned. He learned back at the halves that God himself will provide the sacrifice. And that's what we celebrate. The assurance that God himself did provide the sacrifice. Now, let's turn and look at the Passover and what happens after the Passover. Because that's another place where a covenant is made. In fact, if you talk to a Jewish person, and by the way, you could read all this stuff I'm telling you, I didn't just make it up. You can read it in Hebrews, okay? Just read Hebrews sort of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. This is where all this really, really comes from. And it is so cool to see the Old Testament interpreted and really understood. So what happens at the Passover? Right? I hope you learned it. The Hebrews, just like Abraham, or God had said to Abraham, they're going to be sojourners in the land, not their own, for 400 years. 430 to be exact. And it was time for them to go, and God sends Moses and his brother Aaron, and it says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't let them go, and he sends 9 plagues, and he still hasn't let them go. And God says, get ready for the big one. Get ready for number 10. And here's what you have to do, Hebrews. And he gives them the feast of unleavened bread. He says, I want you to get rid of all the yeast, all the leavening in your houses. Yeast is a symbol of sin. It gets all in your dough, man. gets in my dough all the time. That's why I don't have any dough left in my wallet, right? It got eaten. Get rid of your dough. Get rid of the leavening. I want you to be pure. And on the first night of this 7 days that you're going to eat unleavened bread, I want you to kill a lamb. A one-year-old spotless lamb or goat, if you were a goat herd, you could kill either one. But get this young lamb and kill it and take the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. You know, the lintel is the top. And there are three spots of blood. And what does that do? It forms a cross. And the blood is, so the blood is on the door. And stay in your house. And eat this. Cook the lamb over the fire. And get dressed for travel. Put your sandals on. Put on your cloak. And put your belt on. And be ready to go. And eat standing up. Eat this lamb standing up. So he's telling him to be prepared. And on that night, anybody who didn't have blood on the door lost the firstborn of both their sons, the firstborn of the household. Is it firstborn male? I guess it's first. I think it's firstborn male. Of both the people and the animals. And man, were the Egyptians motivated to get those people out. So, but they still had 7 days of unleavened, and by the, you know, it took a little time for this business to get organized, and the Egyptians were really ready to have them go, and they leave. And when they're on the way out, Moses says to them two times, he repeats himself. He said, you are to do this thing, do this service, it's called in the ESV. You're to do this ceremony, this service, this sacrament yearly at the same time. And your kids are going to ask you, hey, Pop, what's this all about? And what is the answer? Behold, look, the strong hand of the Lord has brought us out to this place. This Passover that we celebrate is to show us something about ourselves and our relationship to God. And it is our need for God and the fact that he has indeed brought us out to this place, and he is going to take us to a better place. Because there is continuity between the Passover first done in Egypt and done every year, which Jesus celebrated and then claimed for himself. This cup is the covenant in my blood. And in Luke, it says, the new covenant in my blood. And the word new has the implication in the Greek of better. The better covenant. Now, that is a problem that you got to wrestle with. What do you mean? There's Reformed theology. There's one covenant. It overarches everything. In fact, the Passover feast that was celebrated all those years is the same meal as the wedding supper of the Lamb that we're going to celebrate in heaven and that we look forward to. So wait a minute, how can there be a better one? Well, what happened after the Passover when they went out to Mount Sinai? That when you talk to a Hebrew and you say, covenant, they think you're talking about the law. They see the law as the covenant between God. Okay, God wrote down the rules and we're supposed to obey them. Yeah, that's true. They were supposed to obey him. But did God expect them to fulfill the law? Hey, nothing is a surprise to God. I told you that he is painting a picture for us of ourselves. That's why it's amazing. He took the Jews and painted a picture for us where we see them failing to hold up their part of the deal. God knew they were going to fail. Hey, they failed while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law, right? They made the golden calf and all that stuff. God wasn't surprised when they failed. But God had a plan. God knew this from the start. Look, from the time of Adam and Eve, God has had an unbending, unwavering commitment to pay the price for all sin, for the broken world, to heal it, to bring shalom, to bring real peace, to bring the fixing of all things. God is at work doing that. But in that, he wants a relationship with us. He knows we're going to fail, and he asks us to come to him in our failure. And he has always been merciful. So look at the picture when the Hebrews are going to get the law. What does the law say? I think Chris can tell us, because we sort of celebrate this all the time. How does the law start? You can look in Exodus 20. And the Lord said all these things. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's the way the law starts. You will have no other gods before me. What does that mean? It's so important for us. Grace comes before the law. I am the Lord your God who graciously brought you out of Egypt. I should have left you there. You were sinners. But I loved you. I brought you out. Grace has always stood before the law. That is the way God deals with us. We fail at the law, but God has always loved us. While we were yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. We are free. We can live into who God made us to be. We can't do that work. How could we? Only the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, like that ram caught by the horns in the thicket, not caught by the woolly wolf fur so they wouldn't have any scabs or cuts or whatever, caught by the horns in the thicket. That's the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus could pay the price. And it is so sad when people are hung up on the particularity of Christ. The particularity of Christ is something wonderful. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And that's why Jesus could say it's a better covenant. The new covenant in my blood, it's the old covenant, but it's made real. It's made new in me. And what does he say? He goes on to say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until we celebrate this together in heaven. And what is that? That, as I said, it's the wedding supper of the Lamb. See, I didn't need these 40 pages of notes. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peal of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult. Give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linens, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. You are. Who? It ain't the building. You are the bride of Christ. You are prepared by the sacrifice of the Lamb to be the bride, to participate in the awakening kingdom. What you're invited into is not just to wake up, but to get involved, to be spurred on to righteous act and good deeds, and those things are going to be the garments, the fine linens, right? How do we really apply this? Look, Jay pointed out that the kingdom of God is everywhere and forever. It has been and it always will be. And we're invited in. And you know what? You don't have to wait to die to be in. When do you get into the kingdom? When do you begin to participate? When, like Abraham, you believe God and he counts it to you as righteousness. Eternal life starts now. What are you waiting for? Become who you were born to be. Don't wait till you croak to be part of it. You have a chance to be awakened and to participate. So the final promise of Jesus will be consummated in heaven when everything is set right, when real peace will reign. But the kingdom is breaking in. It may not seem right, so, but in fact, the kingdom is at work, and you're called to be a part of it and to enjoy who God made you to be. And so when you participate in communion, understand your need for Christ. Be thankful for his sacrifice. But go out and live for him. Go out and serve him. Go out fearlessly. We do not have anything to fear. They can only kill me. And then I will be up there sitting at the table. I look forward to dying, but I got plenty to do here. It's not time to go yet. Let's get busy. Amen.